The word of the Lord from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 21 through 32. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from that cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. My name is Jason, staff pastor here at Grace Downtown, and we're so glad that you've chosen to worship with us this Holy Week that really begins today with Palm Sunday. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark throughout the entire school year, and today we appropriately find ourselves reading about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There will be no PowerPoint this morning, but we are going to cover all of Mark chapter 15, so I encourage you to open up your Bibles with me this morning. I will summarize sections of it, and then we will read sections from it as well. There's a lot of different interests and a lot of different levels and areas of education in the room this morning. History may or may not be of interest to you. To some of you, it was your major, and it's something you're very interested in. For some of you, it's not something that you're interested in. And that's because a lot of history we read about, we don't know how it impacts our everyday lives, and it can be a bunch of boring facts and figures. But certain things in history have bearing on our lives here today. My wife's family ended up in Iowa because of the Dust Bowl that took place almost 100 years ago. There are things that led our families to come to America. There's things that led us to come to Iowa. There's things in history that have led us to sit right here today, things that have happened in our families, things that have happened on a global scale. God orchestrating all the events of history together to bring us here today. But there are some historical events, some things that impact our lives more directly. Today we will talk about the historical event that changes everything. Not just on a meta scale or for all of mankind, but something that changes our everyday reality. The crucifixion of Jesus, before it can be a part of our everyday reality, has to move something inside of us as we reflect on it. It has to move from something that we know as knowledge, and it has to move to something experiential. The historical event of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, if we really experience it, changes our everyday reality. That's what we're contemplating here this morning. That's what we're experiencing here this morning as we open up Mark chapter 15. As we do so, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this Holy Week. We pray that we would reflect on, but also experience Jesus, your love anew, the power of your resurrection anew. We pray that we would really experience and understand what you went through here this morning, Jesus. Jesus, we pray that you would speak through your word and your spirit and your people. This morning, we pray that you would speak to the kids downstairs. We pray that you would speak to each one here. We pray that you would speak to our Congolese brothers and sisters who are worshiping downstairs. Spirit, we want to hear from you this morning. Father, for some of us, we've heard this crucifixion story many years running. For some here, it may be something that's new. God, I pray for each one of us that you would freshly speak to us and show us the devastation of the cross, but also the beauty of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So open with me to Mark chapter 15 if you haven't already. The first thing that we see is a continuation of where we left off last week in Mark chapter 14, Jesus on trial. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas, betrayed him and handed him over to the Jewish authorities just as Jesus had prophesied would happen. The Jewish authorities then come up with charges against Jesus, and they're hoping to have him eliminated. They've been trying for many chapters, and they've been trying for many weeks now, possibly even years, to get rid of Jesus permanently, not just run him out of town. So the Jewish leaders are considering what is the best way for us to eliminate Jesus. Among the Jews, the best way to rile up the Jews is to charge Jesus with blasphemy, that he claims to be God. The Romans don't care about that. The Romans couldn't care less what Jesus claims to be when it comes to God or divinity or religion. So the Jews convinced their fellow Jews that Jesus should be eliminated by saying he's a blasphemer. But in these first five verses, we see what the charge against him is to the Romans, to Pilate, who ruled the area, who judged for the Roman Empire. So they bring Jesus to trial before Pilate. It begs the question, why are they doing this? We looked a little bit at this last week, but as we go through this chapter, look for the motivations of Pilate and Jesus' fellow Jews. The charge, as we see here, is of insurrection. Pilate asks the question, are you the king of the Jews? We can imply that what the Jews brought against Jesus before Pilate was, this man is claiming to be a king, and he is a threat to Rome. This gets Rome's attention. This gets Pilate's attention. This gets his attention for two reasons. One, someone claiming to be king is a threat to Rome. They are taught to say that Caesar is of divine origin and there's none above Caesar. So that's one reason. The second reason is someone claiming to be king just causes trouble, just causes a scene, and that's what's taking place here. Remember, there is 10 times the normal population of Jerusalem in Jerusalem for Passover week, and here the Jews are bringing Jesus on trial, and Pilate's like, I've got enough going on. I've got enough going on, and this guy's claiming to be a king. So Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' response is, you have said so. You've said so. You say I'm the king. That's the charge you have against me. Pilate questions Jesus again, and Jesus gives no further answer. Pilate is amazed, is what we're told. Pilate's amazed that Jesus does not have an answer. He's amazed for two reasons. Jesus' life is on the line and he won't defend himself. He won't even speak for himself. The second reason is that we in America have a law where you don't have to speak when you're on trial. You don't have to perjure yourself. You can plead the fifth. Not so in the Roman Empire. You must give an account for yourself when brought on trial. Jesus is sealing his fate right here by not speaking up. Verses 6 through 15. Pilate delivers Jesus over to the Jews. The last thing we read in verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. And then it says, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for them who they asked. So at Passover time, Pilate would hand over a prisoner to the Jews as a kind of goodwill offering to them at Passover to keep the peace, to find favor with the Jewish people. He would release a prisoner for them. And so Pilate, who we see throughout this, just doesn't want any trouble. He's got other things to do. And he says, maybe I can release this Jesus to them and everybody can go on their way. But that's not what happens. Pilate says, what if I release Barabbas instead of this Jesus? It says here, he perceived envy among the Jewish people. And he even questions them, what evil has this man done? Pilate here sees the motivations of the Jews, sees that Jesus is not even defending himself. He's not claiming to be a king. He doesn't care if he claims to be God. So Pilate says, what evil has he even done? And then we'll pick up in verse 13. And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, what evil has this man done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute to him, hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Here we see Jesus endure two specific things in these few verses. First, he is mocked. He is mocked. They bow down sarcastically to him. They say, you're king of the Jews, huh? They put a purple robe on him. They make a crown of torturous thorns and put them on his head. They're mocking Jesus. So he's facing mocking, and then the other thing that he's facing, let's make sure we use the right word here, he's tortured. That's what this is. We sanitize it for the kids. I don't know what they're going to tell the kids downstairs, but I doubt they're going to say tortured, but that's the right word. That was the intent of this kind of flogging and this kind of quote-unquote preparation for crucifixion was that they would torture people. The Romans invented all kinds of things that changed civilization to this day. They were very inventive, very creative, very smart. And they specifically designed this kind of torture to inflict the most pain. That is what Jesus is enduring here. This prepares him for his crucifixion. A few notes on the crucifixion, the passage that we just read, verses 21 through 32. Simon, who we don't know a ton about, is asked to carry the crossbeam of the cross, which could weigh up to 60 pounds. Jesus had been tortured to the point where he could not carry this crossbeam, and so Simon took it the rest of the way. He's taken to this place called Golgotha. It's where people were crucified, and it was just outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was just outside the walls of Jerusalem for two reasons. One, because for the Jews, it was impure to crucify someone inside the walls of the city. So they crucified people outside of the city, and the Romans wanted to crucify people outside of the city because they wanted people to be set up on a hill, and they wanted everyone to be able to see what was happening. They wanted to make an example of people by crucifying them up on this hill called Golgotha. He's then offered wine and myrrh. Those that were being crucified were offered this. It was the one offer of mercy that they were given. The wine and myrrh in combination, the wine obviously had alcoholic effects, and then the myrrh was a natural painkiller. When you mix the two, it would help numb or kill the pain so that people would not experience the same kind of pain, but here Jesus rejects it. Once again, he is mocked and given an inscription on his cross that says, King of the Jews. And then in verse 30, they say, save yourself and come down from the cross. Here in the crucifixion, we see so many prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled in the exact way that Jesus was tortured, the way he was crucified, the things that take place around his crucifixion are exactly like was prophesied in the Old Testament. Look with me at starting in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Here we see Mark referring to the Jewish way of thinking about time. And so they really begin the crucifixion of Jesus in the morning. And then it's around noontime when it says here that it was dark outside. There was a darkness that fell over the earth. And it was at noon. Jesus, in this moment of agony, cries out and says, "Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We'll talk a little bit more about why he is saying that and what is he experiencing here in just a moment. We see the temple curtain torn in two. Let's take just a minute here. We'll talk more about this in just a moment as well. But the temple curtain existed in the temple in Jerusalem. This also existed in the tabernacle and all the different ways that people would meet with God throughout the Old Testament and now into the New Testament. The temple curtain separated the priests and the people as they were giving their sacrifices from where they were and the Holy of Holies, where the Spirit of God dwelt. And once a year, one priest, the high priest, would be able to go in and make a sacrifice for the people and hear from God behind the curtain that separated man from the Holy of Holies. At this moment of Jesus' death, when he is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's dark at noon. The temple curtain that is separating man from the Spirit of God is torn in two. And then we hear the words of this centurion who says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, adds another element of what's going on here. Mark, as usual, leaves out a few details that are interesting. Matthew says that there was also an earthquake. And the earthquake is what led to the temple curtain being torn in two. This centurion sees the earthquake, sees the darkness at noon, sees the way Jesus suffered and was mocked, and sees Jesus in his very last breath saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it says, in the way he breathed his last breath, the centurion knew that he was the Son of God. We conclude Mark 15 by seeing that Jesus died on the day of preparation, where the Passover lamb was prepared for the Passover feast. Verse 43 of Mark 15 says, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." These details are given to us for a couple of reasons. One, the big theme that we've been talking about in the Gospel of Mark is the kingdom of God. And it says here, this Joseph of Arimathea who offered up his family tomb was looking for the kingdom of God and is seeing a connection to Jesus, to the kingdom of God. The second reason is this was written, verse 43 is written to show us the fact of the history of Jesus. It was no mystery where he was buried. His disciples didn't grab the body and run off with him. There's a historical evidence that Jesus was buried and that the stone was put in front of his tomb and that he really died in the flesh. Verse 44 gives us another clue as to the torture that Jesus has endured. Verse 44 says, "Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died." Pilate was surprised. Jesus died quicker than normal. It's because of the torture that he endured. So what do we see in this story of the crucifixion of Jesus? In the details of his crucifixion and the things that he endured, what do we see? that Jesus has experienced, and how does it help us? That's how we'll spend the rest of our time here. First, we need to look at the things that Jesus endured. Number one, he endured betrayal. He was given up to his enemies. He was given up to the ones who would crucify him by his own disciple. He was betrayed by Judas. He was betrayed by the other disciples. He was betrayed by Peter, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. I have a question about this chapter and the description of who's there when he's crucified. There's his mother and there's these other women. Where are the disciples? Where are they? We get clues in other gospels that some of them may have been there, but don't you think that we would get a list or some kind of idea that maybe they were somewhere in the vicinity of Jesus? He's betrayed by the Jewish people, his people, his chosen people, the ones he came to save. And then he's betrayed by the Jewish leaders, the keepers of his law, betrayed Jesus. So Jesus faces betrayal. Jesus faces injustice, the ultimate injustice. We throw the word injustice around a lot, and sometimes it's appropriate, and sometimes it's not. We call it an injustice when we get into the grocery line and it ends up being the longest, slowest line. We call that an injustice. We call all kinds of things injustice. There are real injustices in this world, but we throw around the term injustice for a lot of things. This is the definition of injustice. Jesus, he is King of all kings. All things are made by him, through him, and for him. He was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus is God. He made everything. He deserves everything. He deserves to sit on a throne. He deserves to have a robe. He deserves to have a real crown. Yet he's mocked and scorned by the very ones he came to save. Jesus faces injustice. Jesus faces shame and humiliation. He is beaten and tortured in public. In public. He is mocked. People saying he should do the very things that he could do. We read, "You cannot save yourself. You saved others, but you cannot save yourself. Why don't you deliver yourself? You said you could raise the temple, but you can't even come down off of that cross." King of the Jews, a robe put on him, a mocking crown of thorns put on his head. All of these things he could actually do and were actually true of him, yet he remained silent. What an injustice, what a shame, what a humiliation. He's crucified outside of the city. He's deemed unclean. He's the only one that is clean. And he's shamed and humiliated. He's also chastised. Chastised in verse 41 of chapter 15. So also the chief priests, the scribes, the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is King of the Jews. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" If the Father desires him, imagine hearing this as Jesus on that cross. He endures torture, being beaten. Have you ever gotten one of those, not to be irreverent here, but I just want to make sure we understand that this is torture. Have you ever gotten one of those sunburns on your back? Those like fresh, I went on spring break and forgot I'm a pasty white Midwesterner sunburns? Where your back is like not even red, it's some weird hue of purple. and you put a shirt on and it feels horrible. You just don't even want to touch your shirt. There's a detail in this story of Jesus and his torture. When they are whipping his back, there are shards of glass, there's stone and rock that they swing, and those dig into his back, and when they pull back, it rips flesh off each time. And then they put a robe on him, and then they put his clothes back on him. They weren't being kind to hide his shame. They were further torturing him by putting clothes on his back that had been ripped to shreds. Isaiah tells us that the suffering servant will be marred beyond all recognition. Pilate was amazed how quickly he died. It's because he'd been tortured. The death that you die through crucifixion is one where your heart and lungs basically drowns in itself. You drown, you pass out from pain. There are so many different ways that you can die from crucifixion, and Jesus endures all of them. He's forsaken. Jesus is forsaken from the cross. We hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? The deepest expression of intimacy in the Jewish Old Testament is being face to face with God. It says that Abraham was a friend of God, and he saw him as a friend, sees a friend face to face. Moses desired to see Yahweh face to face. It's the deepest form of expression, and here Jesus experiences the opposite. He experiences the feeling of feeling forsaken. What exactly it means that he feels forsaken is very hard to parse out, and our Trinitarian theology really gets stretched, and it's very hard to understand how in this moment Jesus can feel forsaken. But what we know for sure is two things right here at face value, just from what Jesus says. First, he claims God as his. He says, my God, my God. He's not saying it as a curse word. He is saying it as a possessive. He is reaching out to the Father and saying, you are mine and I am yours. In his moment of greatest agony, he's claiming the Father as his, as Abba, as he has from the beginning. And then he says, why have you forsaken me? We don't know exactly what's going on there in the Trinitarian relationship, but what we know is this. Jesus feels forsaken by the Father in that moment. All the physical pain, all the mocking, all the chastisement, all the betrayal, this is the most painful moment. Jesus then experiences darkness. In the Old Testament, darkness stands for judgment. Jesus here experiences physical darkness, spiritual darkness, emotional darkness. And then finally, Jesus experiences death. As billions and billions and billions of humans have, and as we all will, face death. Jesus, who was God, also experiences the death of a man. So it begs the question, why is this called Good Friday on Friday? We have Good Friday coming up. We'll have a Good Friday service where we'll walk more through what we're talking about here today. As Bo said today, we'll go down to the valley, into the depths of what Jesus' death means. But why is it called Good Friday? It can only be called Good Friday if something is accomplished that we can actually experience. Because for Jesus, what he experienced was all the things that we've talked about here today, all the things that we've seen in Mark chapter 15. So how can it be Good Friday for him or for us? If this is all just historical and intellectual and fascinating, but it's not personal, if it's not something experienced, then it's a very bad Friday, and it's a horrific story. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 shows us what Jesus' death can mean for us. 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by his wounds that you have been healed. Jesus' death, everything that I've described for you here today, everything that he endured was done so that we may be healed, so that we could be dead to sin and live to his righteousness. Jesus was accomplishing something for the glory of the Father and for our good in everything that he endured, in everything that he suffered. Luke puts it this way, what Peter is talking about here. Luke in chapter 23 of his gospel tells us that from the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He might as well have been saying it to you and me. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's easy for us to look at the Jewish authorities and say they knew exactly what they were doing. But Jesus, in his loving kindness, in his mercy, in his goodness, says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they were doing." In his crucifixion, Jesus offers us abundant life in this life and in the life to come. So, how did he accomplish this for us? How can we now be alive to righteousness and dead to sin? What was Jesus accomplishing here? How did he offer us this through his death? Because this all sounds just terrible, and it was. And we should dwell on that, and we should spend Good Friday talking about how it's actually a really bad Friday for Jesus. And we should think about the depths of our sin and our separation from God. But in it, he was accomplishing something. How? Four things that he was doing in his death. First, he was giving us access to God. He was giving us access to God. When Jesus died, darkness, earthquake, temple curtain, torn. What was happening here is that in Jesus' death, the way to God was now open to man. To this point, for man to be in the presence of God, to experience the Spirit of God, to be forgiven by God, they had to go to a specific place. That's why 10 times the normal population of Jerusalem were coming together for Passover, because everyone needed to make a sacrifice. Everyone needed to hear from the chief priests after he went into the Holy of Holies and heard from the Spirit of God. So everyone had to come to Jerusalem. Jesus dies, the temple curtain is torn, and a few days later, Pentecost happens and the Spirit of the living God comes and lives in men and women just like you and me. The pathway to God is now open. It is at the time of this earthquake and the temple curtain is torn, the centurion sees Jesus and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The Gospel of Mark opens with Mark's audacious claim that Jesus is the Son of God in verse 2. Mark 1, verse 2. Jesus, the Son of God. No one else confesses that. No one else sees that. His disciples, his family, the Jewish leaders, no one else calls him Son of God until this moment. The centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The first person in the story of Jesus, in the gospel narratives, that sees Jesus for who he really is a Roman soldier in charge of killing him. What an incredibly gracious God to save a guy like him. Amazing. The story of the Gospels, the story of the Bible, is God comes to man. God comes to man. It's not about mankind trying to get to God, but it is God coming to man. I have to read the lyrics of this song, a few of them anyway. The last couple of weeks as I've been reflecting on Holy Week and the crucifixion and the coming of Easter, I've been thinking of these words. It's from a modern day hymn called Jesus Strong and Kind. We've sang it here at Grace Downtown. The verses all follow the same pattern of Jesus saying we can come to him. Jesus says that if I thirst, I should come to him. Jesus says if I am weak, I should come to him. Jesus says that if I fear, I should come to him. And the last verse says, Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. If that song ends in verse 3, there's no hope. Because I don't always go to Jesus. He says, if you're thirsty, you can come to me, but I don't go to him. He says, if you fear, you can come to me, but I don't always go to him. He says, if I'm weak, I can come to him, but instead I try to do it on my own. There's so many things that keep me from going to Jesus. He had to come to me. He has to come for us. The cross is Jesus coming for us. He's coming to save those that killed him. He comes to save people like you and me. He comes to save people that feel ashamed, people that have betrayed him. Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. And he showed me on that cross that he will come to me. So Jesus gives us access to God. Second, Jesus suffers forsakenness and darkness on our behalf. Jesus was forsaken, so we will never be forgotten. Jesus was willing to give up the look of the Father so that we may be face to face with our Savior. Jesus suffered in darkness so that we may be with him in his infinite light. Jesus suffered forsakenness and darkness so that he is the one holding on to us forever. Jesus suffers forsakenness and darkness so that we'll never be alone. Number 3, Jesus came to be the Lamb of God. If Jesus is just a martyr that shows us how to die well, he's no different than many other religious and political leaders. If Jesus came just to show us a good example of what it means to go to God when you thirst, then it's not good news. There's no Good Friday. Jesus didn't come to be a martyr. He came to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. They mock him in verse 31 of chapter 15. He cannot save himself. Actually, he could, but he didn't. Because he came, he knew what he came for. He came to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Lastly, because of what Jesus has done, we have an answer to sin and death and the afterlife. The biggest questions that mankind has: how do we overcome sin? How do we overcome evil? How do we overcome death? What does the afterlife has in store? Mankind has always been wrestling with these things, will always be wrestling with these things. Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection gives us answers to sin and death and the afterlife. A very quick survey of what the New Testament says about his death and what it accomplishes. Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for everyone so that they may have life. 2 Corinthians 5, he knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf. 1 Peter 2, the Son of God himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. Galatians 3, he became accursed for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. Hebrews 13, catch this. Hebrews 13, he was sacrificed outside of the city so that his church may be sanctified by his blood. This is what Christ's death accomplishes for us. Jesus, thank you. that you came to save. Jesus, thank you that you said, let the little ones come to me. Jesus, thank you that we don't come to you with the pride and all the answers, questions answered of an adult, but we come to you as a child and we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus, thank you for your body broken, your blood spilled for us. May we be your good news people. May we remember that we have good news, Jesus, because of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.